Starting from verse 6, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul kept an eye on David from that day on. Turning to verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private, and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought the foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Samuel 19, verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal led David down to the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Siku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets?
Do you love Jesus Christ? The love of Christ is the heart of Christianity. Loving Jesus Christ, that is what it is about. And sometimes when people are presented with Jesus, they need to think about him, they need to ponder the gospel. But ultimately, there's no neutral ground. You love him or you reject him. And we're talking about various people we know over lunch. There are people who are just Marmite, aren't they? You love them or you hate them. Jesus slightly trivializes it, but Jesus, he's hard to be indifferent about. Some people are indifferent, but over the more you know of him, the harder indifference is to be sustained. You love him or you reject him. And Jesus said that the love of him divides families. Son against father, daughter against mother and son. Jesus says that we have to hate our parents, by which he means compared to. A comparative love is that our love for our parents is hatred compared to our love for him. Loving Jesus Christ is what it is about. And the problem with Jesus is that he dislodges yourself as the king or queen of your own life. That means Jesus is always a threat, and so he gets a hostile response. Becoming a Christian is handing rule over to him. So it's no longer my time or my money or whatever it is. It's those things are, you're saying to him that these things are over to your service now. And love naturally leads to loyalty. So chapter 18 and 19, as you know, follows after 16 and 17. So chapter 16, we saw David was anointed. Remember, that's what Christ means, anointed one. He was Christed king. And yet he's not reigning on the throne. That's what Saul's doing. Chapter 17 is David and Goliath. So there David, the Christ, saves the flock Israel as a shepherd, by striking the serpent's head. And now 18 and 19 are the consequences. David, the anointed saviour king, you love and serve him or reject him. And there are two phases in those two chapters. The first one in 18, second one in 19. Two phases, two responses. The phases are prosper and protect. And the responses are love and loyalty. So the first phase is that of prosper in chapter 18. Everything David does, he prospers. It's interesting, the word prosper is the same word that sometimes gets translated act wisely. And there's a similarity people have drawn here between David and Joseph. We're told that in some translations, everything Joseph does prospers, or in everything Joseph did, he acted wisely, depending which one you use. In all he does, he prospers and acts wisely. And there's a contrast that runs through chapter 18 with David. Is how do people respond to him? There's two ways. There's the way Saul responds and the way everybody else does. Everybody else loves David in this chapter. So Saul's son Jonathan loves him. The people, especially the women I mentioned, love him. And Saul's daughter Michal loves him. And there's a similar pattern of those characters in chapter 19. So let's look at chapter 18 first. Jonathan loves David in verses 1 to 5. It says Saul's own son loves David. And of course, the way some modern scholars and others have come to this is to assume that because the closeness of their love is so tight, people have often posed the idea that this is a homosexual love. Interesting, no one until recently has thought about that, and as if blokes can't be close friends with each other. But I think we can easily dismiss that idea, if ever it's been floated your way before. Firstly, it's not pointed out here as being positive, so it's not trying to overturn an understanding. It's already in the Bible, which is against God's law. But also, the writer doesn't mind putting out a warts and all of David, as we'll find out later when we get to his affair with Bathsheba. He's not embarrassed to put in things that are negative about David. Also, there's other words in here that resonate with other bits of the Bible. So it talks about Saul and David's souls are knit together. That's the same phrase that's used about Jacob and his son Benjamin. Their souls were knit together. Interestingly, Jonathan is about 30 years older than David, we can work out. So this says in verse 1, he loves him. He loves David as his own soul. Now, love just means love. It means that they're close. But also, it's a covenant word. This is what kings demand from the people, that they love them. You're meant to love your king. Jonathan is the crowned prince. He is going to be the new king when Saul dies. That's the normal run of things. It's not what actually happens in the end. So Jonathan is in a position of demanding love from David, but Jonathan gives love to David. They form a covenant together. That's what kings do. There's a kingly agreement between them. And then symbolically, he gives him his royal robe and his armour he gives to David. And we've seen this already in 1 Samuel. That's what kings, sometimes defeated kings, do, is that they hand over their royal robe, anything that identifies them as king, and their armour, and they hand them over to the conquering king. So symbolically, Jonathan is passing, just pass the kingship over me, you are the rightful king, is the symbolism. So Jonathan, interestingly, we have all these great people in 1 and 2 Samuel. Their son's often a disaster. Jonathan, his dad's a disaster, but Jonathan is the only positive son we have in 1 Samuel. In 1 and 2 Samuel. But isn't this a great example? We've seen him already. He's a hero, Jonathan. He's not a negative character. In fact, he's been teed up as a saviour. But now there's a greater saviour. And he defers to David. So Jonathan is the oldest son, so rightfully he should become king. David is the equivalent of an adopted son. He's been brought into the king's household, so he doesn't return home now. And he's the youngest of his own family, but the younger is the one that will reign. Now, if you remember Genesis, there's lots of episodes in Genesis where the younger rules the elder. But this is slightly different in that this doesn't come about by trickery or lack of faith, but as an act of faith. That Jonathan sees in David something special. He sees that he is the saviour, that he is the Christ King. And it is reminiscent of John the Baptist, isn't it? That John the Baptist paves the way and then defers to his cousin, Jesus. And don't you think what Jonathan does here looks an awful lot like conversion? He recognises who the Christ is, David, contrast to his dad, and he hands over his authority. He says, I'm not in charge now, here you go. This is to your service. In contrast to his dad, Saul, who clings to power. And so that little section in verse 5 ends with David as this military, kingly, king-like leader. He's good in the eyes of Saul's servants and the people. And then we come to the people. The people love David in verses 6 to 16. Especially the women are mentioned. We've drawn attention to them. They, in verse 6, they're dancing and playing tambourines. And in verse 7, the women sang as one, sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. So you've got dancing and tambourines and singing a salvation song. Very reminiscent of Miriam. Miriam gathers the women and they dance and play tambourines and they sing about their salvation. The book starts with Hannah. We keep on mentioning her song in chapter 2 as she sings about God's salvation. And here they are dancing, playing tambourines, singing about salvation. But also they sing about a comparison. Saul, well, he's pretty good, but David's amazing, is their song. And the result is Saul is jealous. A bad spirit comes on Saul, which we've heard about already, and David helps him with that as he plays his music to him. But no longer can David keep that away by music. In fact, David is the problem in Saul's eyes. And it's an interesting contrast, isn't it? That Saul is armed with a spear and David is armed with a lyre, a sort of guitar type thing. That's the different weapons they bring, the different sums up the two men. And after trying to kill him, Saul tries to kill David, he then promotes him to a senior rank. But his thinking is, more battles, more danger, a higher percentage he'll meet his death. Notice how God's spirit leaves Saul. So God rejects Saul, his spirit leaves him, and now Saul is rejecting David, the Christ, the spirit-filled man. Saul had the spirit, God rejects him, Saul rejects the spirit-filled man and drives him away. And the result of David's new post, more victories, and so more love from the people. Look at verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. It's a funny way of loving someone, because they come out and come in before you. It's a military term or a kingly term, what kings do. It shows something about their salvation for the people. And it says Israel and Judah love him. And that's significant because Judah is David's tribe. Well, you might expect them to love him. He's their man. But Israel love him. That's not taken for granted. You wouldn't assume that the other tribes would necessarily follow this military leader who becomes king. Also think of the first readers, these people in exile. They've already experienced their kingdom split. So they're at the end of two kings reading this. Looking back at their history, the country splits with the north, 10 tribes in the north, and then they're dispersed. They don't really exist anymore. Then the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, just called Judah, are then exiled, and they're the ones reading this. And here they see that the promised king, Christ, is going to be one who unites his people in love. Then we see Michal loves, I'm not sure how you pronounce her name. She loves David in verses 17 to 30. So one of the rewards, do you remember last week we saw that Saul promises things if you beat Goliath. One of them is you don't have to pay tax anymore, your father's family don't pay tax anymore. That's a good reward. And the other one is you get the king's daughter for a wife. But notice Saul's motive in verse 17. It's a way of undermining him. So Saul's going to give him David Merab and charges him to go to the Philistines again so they might kill him. Now, for some reason, we're not exactly told why, at the last moment, Merab is given to another. And we're not sure why. It might say something about Saul's character. We also made a comparison before of Saul and Samson. And Samson is engaged to someone, and at the last minute, his wife is given away. And the result is Samson kills lots of Philistines. We've seen already the similarities, apart from Saul never follows through, or rarely does. David will. He'll be a proper Samson as well. So it could be that this is something about Saul's character. He pulls back on his promises. So Merab's out of the picture, but now we meet Michal in verse 20. And it says she loved David. If you like interesting Bible factoids, the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, has lots to say about marriage. This is the only time in the Old Testament we hear of a woman loving a man. It's interesting, isn't it? I presume others do, but this is the only time we're told she loved him. Again, Saul's motive, verse 21, is a snare. So he asks for a dowry, a bridal price. Now, don't give me any money. Now, all I want is 100 Philistine foreskins, which partly is ooh, but it's going to be extremely dangerous. You think this is certain death, isn't it? No. David goes out, doesn't get 100 foreskins. He gets 200. And the result is more victory and more love for David. This has backfired on Saul horribly. Now also there's another link with the marriage. This is very similar to the account of Jacob's marriage. So Jacob has a tension with his brother. David has tension with his brothers. They both leave their father's house. Jacob comes into Laban's house and marries his daughters. David comes into Saul's house. Both of them have to work, have to do something for their bride. Both are promised the first daughter for their work. Rachel is offered and withdrawn. He gets the first daughter and then gets the daughter he wants later. Merib is offered and then withdrawn. Both of them have love for the second daughter. Both become a son-in-law. That matters later. We'll come back to that comparison. But notice the key ideas. David prospers in everything in this chapter. Everything he does, he prospers. Everybody loves him. Or almost everybody. David divides. People love him, but he divides. He even divides a family. He divides Saul from his people, and he divides Saul from his family. Saul can't get rid of David. David, you love him or you hate him, ultimately. And we noticed as well that Saul started, when we first are introduced to David and David to Saul, that Saul starts to love David, but that love turns to jealousy and then turns to hatred, murderous hatred. David is the Christ, but he points to the ultimate Christ, or rather David is a Christ, a significant Christ, but he points to the ultimate Christ, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, you love him or you hate him, ultimately. Jesus is a threat because it means you're no longer king or queen of yourself. People are jealous of him. He divides people. But what a model conversation we have here in Saul of handing over everything to him. I love him because he has won. And when you hand everything over to him, you put yourself in very safe hands. And then the other theme in chapter 19 is protection. So we get more of Saul's spear here. So we see Saul like Goliath. Already we've had this comparison, or not comparison, but similarity between them. They're both really big guys, Goliath even bigger. And so Saul is like Goliath. And both of them, keep on getting mentions of their spear. So Saul is like a pagan king. He's a king like the nation. He rules by might, bigness and a spear. And it sets up the rest of the conflict that's going to happen over the next chapters, back to the end of 1 Samuel. So David has to have this one-off fight with Goliath, but he's going to have an ongoing battle with Saul and his spear. And through the rest of the book, there are repeated words, things like hide and elude and desperate measures, things like lying. And although David never actually attacks Saul. He avoids all confrontation. We'll see why in future weeks. He avoids physical confrontation with Saul because Saul is the anointed. Now think again of the first readers, the exiles. They see conflict is ongoing. Often it's internal leadership. And it teaches them that they need patience for the Lord's timing. David had to wait a long time before he comes to the place of promise. In fact, David will be exiled. And for us, it's a similar thing, isn't it? There are enemies within the church. We're attacked from without. We're attacked from within. I was talking to an Anglican minister a couple of days ago, and he said, there are some people in the church, if they still had the authority, would be locking them up in the Tower of London as they did in the 1500s. And I guess there might be people closer to home. For us, there are enemies within the church as well as without of the church. And that we're called to be patient, that the Lord will deliver in the Lord's timing. Now, in this chapter, there's no prospering. There's narrow escaping. But we do see loyalty in this chapter to David, and loyalty to David over Saul. Again, Jonathan and Michal, but this time Samuel as well. There's another character I'll introduce later. So Jonathan's loyalty is in verses 1 to 7. So again, Saul plans to kill David. Notice Jonathan delights in David. Saul once delighted, he doesn't now. And so Jonathan warns David in verse 2 of Saul's plan to kill him. And Jonathan persuades Saul not to kill David. He intercedes. Jonathan's an interceder. And there's a repeated word, sin. So he says to Saul, David did not sin against you. So, Saul, do not sin against David. David didn't sin against you. Don't sin against David. And he reminds his dad of Goliath and how David risked everything. And so what happens then is that everything seems restored temporarily. So it's all happy families back in the palace again. David playing his music, Jonathan being the equivalent of the Prince of Wales, and Saul reigning. But it all starts again. Verse 8, there's a war. David leads people into victory. Comes back. Verse 9, he plays for the king, but the king is angry again. And no music will help. And David has to escape from him. And I think the theme in the foreground here is the Christ's innocence. David is the anointed one, the Christ, and he is innocent of all charges. He's falsely accused by the world's powers, but we know, as readers, David knows himself, and God knows the truth. And that should make some echoes about another anointed, another Christ, who has false accusations against him, and can, as David does in the Psalms, plead to God for his innocence, that he can be God will vindicate him. Then we see the loyalty of his wife, Michal, verses 11 to 17. Saul sends messengers to David's, we keep on getting Saul sending these messengers, in inverted commas we might say, these are the heavies. So that he sends these messengers to David and Michal's house, and the message is to kill David in the morning. And he escapes out of a window, and she arranges the bed with an idol and goat's hair in verse 13. And she lies to the messengers in verse 16. He's sick. Now, it's not clear where the idol is in all of this. So it seems that around that time they had these little idols that they used to put by the side of their beds when they're sick. We'll come back to the fact they're using idols in a moment. It might be that the idol goes in the bed. So it might be, look, he looks a bit ill, doesn't he? And there's even the idol there. Later on, the idol goes into the bed as a sort of to help pad it out. When they're in the room, they realize eventually when they bring the bed up to Saul, they realize he's not there. Now this raises questions, doesn't it? She lies and they have an idol in the house. Is that okay? Are either of those things okay? Well, here her lying is when her life is at stake, but also the point of her lie to us as readers is to show where her loyalty is. Her loyalty is to the right king, not the wrong king. But was she right to lie? Should she have done something else? Was the son of Jesse's household right to have an idol? Definitely not. Although they don't seem to be treating it very respectfully. Maybe it's her dad's. We don't know. There's a good reason to think it's her dad's, actually, as we'll come to in a second. But it's meant to draw our attention to another place, because this reminds us of past salvations. So we've already said that David and Michal's marriage is very similar to Jacob and Rachel's. In that marriage, Jacob tricked his dad, well, before they are married, Jacob treats his dad by using goat's hair. You remember, he puts the goat's hair on his hand and tricks his dad. Rachel tricks her dad by putting an idol in the bed. And so it was her dad's idol she uses to put in the bed, so could well be the same here. Also, Rahab in Joshua helps the spies escape out of a window. So this reminds us of past salvations. So Rachel and Rahab both show loyalty to God's people over their own people, over previous claims on them and loyalties that they had. So when faced with power and weapons, don't fear the spear, but have loyalty to Christ. So when people are put under the cosh and there's power that you are faced with, don't fear power, but show loyalty to Christ. Then there's loyalty from Samuel in verses 18 to 19. This sends a big message, because Samuel is loyal to David and not to Saul. And Samuel is the prophet. Samuel is God's mouthpiece. It doesn't say why David goes to Samuel, But he'd be very old by now. He's not going to be a fighter. It's fair to say that David needs to seek God. He needs God's word. And in Israel, there's a sense in which the prophet is over the king, in as far as the king is subject to God and God's word. And that comes from the prophet. But then we see another character. We see loyalty to David from the Holy Spirit in verses 20 to 24. And this last bit is quite strange and quite funny. The Holy Spirit directly saves David. So in verse 20, Saul sends more men to kill David. He's near Ramah, where the prophets are, and Samuel's there. And so along goes Saul's messengers, his heavies, and they can't fight because the Holy Spirit comes on them, so as they just start prophesying. We don't know what it looked or sounded like, but they're not in control of it. Verse 21, Saul sends a second batch, and the same thing happens to them. And so if you want a job done properly, do it yourself. Saul goes himself, verses 23 and 24. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he went and he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? So notice the question at the end, is Saul among the prophets? When we had that a few chapters ago. So when Saul was anointed king, when he was made a Christ, and the Spirit comes on him, and he has power, and he prophesies, and the people ask, is he among the prophets? And the answer is, well, yes, sort of. And the answer now is, well, no, not really. The Spirit here doesn't empower him, but humiliates him. Before, the Spirit clothed Saul in power, and now he is naked before Samuel. But it's comical, isn't it, that the Spirit has left Saul, and the Spirit is now on David, but when there's no other means to protect David, the Spirit makes his enemies incapable of fighting. And all they can do is declare God's word. So it's a bit like back in Numbers, Balaam is hired to curse God's people, but all he can do is bless them. This shows which man is God's man and how futile it is to fight God's man. A friend of ours, she knows the gospel, she's believed the gospel, but she spends a lot of her time angry with God, and we have these standoffs between her and God, and we've said, look, there's only going to be one winner, and it's not you. You know by definition that you're morally wrong. God tends to be the one right here. You can't stand against God and his plans. Opposing God's Christ has serious consequences, and it ends in humiliation. We think of that psalm, which is about opposing David, in Psalm 2, about opposing his Christ, that he laughs, he mocks those who oppose him. So two notes in those two chapters, prosper and protection. So the 18, David's prospering is in the foreground. Chapter 19, protection. God brings to David prosperity. He succeeds in everything. But then God brings to David protection. But the people around David, they love him. And they're loyal to him above all others. All others have to be put to one side. As he brings, sometimes they have to choose who they're going to be loyal to. And the love brings division in their family. But by the end of chapter 19, David might be alive and protected, but he is a fugitive. The Holy Spirit comes on David and empowers him. And as David's empowered, he can do good to others and save them. But the Holy Spirit directs David into trouble. Jesus is the ultimate Holy Spirit empowered man. And the first thing the Spirit does after his baptism is take him for 40 days into conflict with the devil. And he has a life of conflict. And the Holy Spirit comes onto Christians and fills us, empowers us, he equips us, and he's a great blessing to us. But he doesn't make life easy for us. At the end of point of chapter 19, as the pattern of the rest of 1 Samuel, is David is in conflict. He's in conflict particularly with Saul. And the shape of David's life, as we'll see through the rest of this book, and as we get to 2 Samuel, is it goes down and down and gets worse and then comes up again. Although then he has a moral failing and comes down again. But his life goes down into a grave-like thing and then comes out into glory. So to the first readers, the writer saying, look, you're not in exile, you're in a bad place. Actually, it might get a bit worse. As you live in this land with the Gentiles, make the most of how you live there, but then you're going to return and it will be glorious. The first readers were in exile. They're away from the land. They're to be a blessing to their Gentile neighbours, but the promise is they're going to come home in glory. And you see how it points forward beyond to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who is going to go down and his life gets harder, then he comes up as he goes to glory. And the Christian life is cross first, glory later. There's a pattern all the way through of being God, what it means to be God's servant. And we shouldn't be surprised. But notice how David is protected. David is protected through all his difficulties. And there are times we look at Jesus' life when, humanly speaking, he was in great danger, but God always protected him and provided for him until exactly the right time as he goes to the cross and that protection is lifted in his perfect timing. The church, for each Christian, each one of us here, are protected. As one preacher put it, we are immortal whilst God has work for us to do. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? God knows the time when you will die. Until that day, you are immortal. But you're not immortal forever. There will be a time when God calls you home. But until then, no harm, ultimate harm, comes to you. But Christians do die in God's perfect timing, which rarely makes sense to us. But we can see God's big pattern. We can see that we can trust him. The exiles needed to be patient, like David. We need to be patient. The striking thing in Acts is when Jesus comes to Paul on the road to Damascus, he asks him, why are you persecuting me? Paul's been persecuting the church. Jesus says, why have you been persecuting me? Jesus equates attacking his church as an attack on him, because we are his body. So if people hate Jesus, and Jesus is in heaven, Jesus can't be attacked, but his earthly body, the church, can. So Christians often find you try to be good to someone and you get a spear back. David was trying to help Saul and he gets a spear as his reward. The wrong end of the spear as his reward. So the very person you're trying to help may do quite, will be far from thanking you. It may not be a spear or an equivalent. Now, it could be something quite serious, as Christians in the Middle East will know. It could be something quite trivial, like being called a name or getting the cold shoulder. It could be something awkward, like recent legal cases we've heard about, that you have to stop speaking on certain topics. But we try to follow Christ and do others good. When we do that, don't expect flowers and a thank you card. Expect anger. Even more than David, Jesus demands love and loyalty. But it's not a demand by might, but a demand by character. And a demand because of his commitment to us, as seen at the cross. But there's a warning in these chapters, isn't there? That love and loyalty could put you at odds with others, including perhaps even your own family. But there's also what comes out here is that he is worth it. What a wonderful image of conversion we have of Jonathan's conversion to David, Jonathan's conversion to his Christ, that their souls are knit together, they love and they covenant. Hand over your claims to royalty to him, your claims to rule yourself, your weapons and your skills, and bow to his service. The heart of Christianity is love for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we love your Son because he first loved us. There is much of him for us to love. And we ask that your Spirit would enlarge our hearts to love him more, to see more of those things in him with which we can love. And we ask that therefore our loyalty would be to him above all others, and we'd be prepared for what consequences that takes us to. We ask this in his name. Amen.